Celebrities and influencers on social media most often show the most happy and glamorous sides of themselves. Every photo is carefully selected and even retouched to highlight the best parts of themselves and their lives. And it's not just celebrities. Taking their cues, most of us will only post the photos that show ourselves in the best light, that highlight the happiest moments of our lives. And wittingly or unwittingly, it all creates an artificially positive impression. For this reason, the crowning point of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, probably seems odd to the average person. Consider the way these words describe God's servant, the Messiah Jesus Christ, who would come to earth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53 verse 3. The values of our culture would look at this man and see an example to avoid. Our culture would look at this and turn their heads. J. Vernon McGee tells the story of one pastor's response to a comment he received one day after a church service. The comment was about the crucifixion of Jesus and went like this. "I don't like to hear the preacher talk about it because it's ugly and it's unsightly." The pastor responded this way, "I thoroughly agree with you. It is an offense. But the great ugliness in that cross is your sins and my sins." When our culture looks at the cross, why does it find the cross offensive? This is an important question to ponder as we continue with today's program. Today on Delight in the Word, Pastor Paul Tauches continues this series from garden to garden on the grand story of redemption in Scripture. He begins a two-part message in the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. Let's join in with our Bibles open and our hearts ready as we together delight in the Word.
Let's open our Bibles together to the Old Testament prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the major prophets. That doesn't mean he's more important than the minor prophets. It just means that his book is bigger. That's all the difference between the major and the minor prophets, is those who write big books are called majors. And I guess the little guys are minors. So Isaiah 53 is where we will spend our time together this morning. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Written 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, Isaiah predicted the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ in great detail. This is why Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John, referred to this chapter as the golden passion of the Old Testament evangelist. One commentator calls it the Holy of Holies of Old Testament prophecy. There can be no doubt as you read through this chapter that it refers to Jesus Christ. The writers of the New Testament affirmed this. For example, the Gospel of Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 in reference to Christ. In Matthew chapter 8, it says, "And when evening had come, they brought to him, Jesus, many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah might be fulfilled, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases.'" In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus himself, says Isaiah, prophesied of him, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors." John also connects the two. In John 12, it says that though Jesus had performed many signs before them, they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" In the book of Acts, when the Spirit transported Philip to encounter an Ethiopian eunuch, he found this man reading from this chapter, from the scroll of Isaiah, and the foreigner invited Philip up into his chariot and said, "Can you tell me what this is about?" And it says Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. The Apostle Paul quotes from this chapter in Romans chapter 10, referring to Israel's rejection of Christ as Messiah. And undoubtedly, Peter had Isaiah 53 in mind when he spoke of how the prophets sought to know what time or what person they were prophesying about as they predicted the sufferings of the Christ. Isaiah 53 is the Old Testament pinnacle of the promised Savior's work. Here is the Messiah. Here is the gospel in the Old Testament. That's what Isaiah 53 is. Here is the promised seed of the woman, the one who Genesis 3 says would come and crush the head of Satan. Here is the promised seed of Abraham, the only begotten son who would willingly offer himself for sin. Here is the living water in the desert of sin. Here is the scapegoat that every sinner needs. Here is the righteous king to rule the hearts of his people. Here is the Messiah, the promised hope of Israel, and the light to the Gentiles. Now, to get the context, look backward a few verses to 52:13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." This one who is going to be described in chapter 53 is called the servant in chapter 52. And it's predicting that his suffering will eventually lead to glory. That is, he will be exalted, it says. And that many would be astonished at him. "They were astonished at you," it says in verse 14. "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. In other words, this one would endure such brutal abuse that by the time he was finished, he would not even look human. And so shall he sprinkle many nations, referring there to the cleansing of the priest under the Mosaic law, and how then in Hebrews 10:14 it says that by one offering Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The kings will shut their mouths, verse 15 says, because of him. Eventually, they'll recognize in time that they treated the Messiah this way. When they see him at his second coming, they will recognize the hands of him whom they pierced. But it will be too late for those who do not believe. And so that leads then right into chapter 53, which is a prediction of Israel's rejection of her Messiah, but it's also a prophetic confession of the believing remnant that will one day realize they have crucified their own Messiah. Now this morning in Isaiah 53, God wants to get our attention. He wants to turn our eyes upon Jesus, the man of sorrows. And to do that, he wants you to reflect on four works the promised one performed in order to secure your eternal salvation. Number one, as the man of sorrows, our great Savior Jesus Christ sustained rejection from men. Jesus sustained rejection from men. They rejected the Messiah because their hearts were filled with contempt. Notice how the prophet describes this contempt. They were contempt for his message. Who has believed what he has heard from us? It's a statement of deep sorrow and unbelief that after all of the promises given to Israel, that Isaiah cannot even believe that the nation would reject the very one who had been promised. And even when Jesus was walking the earth, his message of repentance was rejected. The religious leaders didn't want his heart-transforming gospel. They wanted another works religion, something that they could feel more self-righteous about. They had contempt for his miracles, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is a statement in the Old Testament referring to the strength of God, the omnipotent power of God on behalf of delivering his people and punishing his enemies. In fact, Isaiah spoke of it in chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. When, figuratively speaking, when God bares his arm, he is taking his strength and employing it for the sake of delivering his people and punishing their enemies. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I mean, how many miracles did Israel experience in the Old Testament? Over and over. And even in the New Testament, when we see Jesus, he's performing all of these miracles, and yet they reject him. He grew up before him, verse 2, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Isaiah uses terminology here that identifies the servant as the one who would fulfill the covenant that God made with David. In fact, earlier in Isaiah 11, verse 1, he prophesied of this specifically, where he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," that is the line of David, "and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." This tender shoot from the lineage of David would come forth, and he would come forth out of dry ground, spiritually dry area. You might remember what was said of Jesus in the New Testament while wondering about him. Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" See, their king, the king that God had promised them, would come in a very different manner in which they wanted him to come. He would come from a despised family. He was the son of a simple carpenter. He was engaged to a young Hebrew maiden who was pregnant out of wedlock. They said, "Who is this guy? Isn't he the carpenter's son?" He would come from poverty. He would be marked by never having a home of his own. "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests," Jesus said, "but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." They failed to understand that this tender shoot from the house of David would actually become the root of the church. He had no form or majesty, it says, that we would want to look upon him. Jesus didn't look like a royal person. He just looked like an average Jewish man. There was nothing special about his external appearance. See, they were expecting a king to ride into Jerusalem on a royal steed, and here comes this humble servant on the back of a young donkey. Didn't make sense to them. They had contempt for his manner. He had no beauty, it says, that they should desire him. See, unlike Moses, who was a beautiful child, Jesus was just the average-looking guy. He was despised, it says. Despised and rejected by men, he was a man of sorrows, that is, that his life was acquainted with anguish and grief. He was one from whom men hide their faces. He was the kind of person people didn't normally look at. And he had a life that was filled with grief because of the rejection that he experienced. He sustained this rejection because he came for a different purpose. He didn't come to be received. He didn't come to be welcomed. He came to die. And he came to die in such a brutal death that brutality would have to be carried out by people who despised and rejected him and hated him more than anything else. So as the man of sorrows, Jesus sustained rejection from men. That's the first way God wants you to reflect upon him this morning. But there's a second way. Number two, the man of sorrows substituted himself in our place. He substituted himself in our place. That is, Jesus atoned for our sins by dying in our place, in the place of sinners. Look at the sin language that we find in the next number of verses. Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities." Verse 6, "The iniquity of us all was laid upon him." Verse 8, "He was stricken for the transgression of my people." Verse 10, "He was made an offering for guilt." Verse 11, "He shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "He bore the sin of many." See, the substitutionary atonement of the Messiah, that's what Isaiah is prophesying of, that the Messiah would die in the place of sinners, that he would be a human Lamb of God who would be punished, put to death for sin. Look at verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. See, only with sin being punished by God in the person of his Son could we as sinners be made to be at peace with God. Because we are born sinners, we are born enemies of God. That shows itself every day in our nature. We are like the sheep in verse 6 that are always not only going astray, but we're going our own way. The rebel in each one of us doesn't want anyone telling us what to do, most of all God. And yet this was necessary. This was necessary because sin had to be punished. See, from the very beginning, atonement for sin was required. Remember, in the book of Genesis, when God warned Adam and Eve not to eat of that one tree, he said, if you do, you shall surely die. See, someone, something has to die for sin to be atoned for. And that's why that very first animal that God killed was then used to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve didn't necessarily by nature want them to be covered by God's grace. They wanted to cover themselves, and so they sewed fig leaves together. And so in the fig leaves of Adam and Eve, we have a picture of every man-made religion on the planet. Every man-made religion on the planet is man's way of saying, no, thank you, God, for that, for the shed blood of that animal in Genesis. No, thank you for the shed blood of your Son, but I'll do this myself, thank you very much. I'll get by with a little help from my friend, and maybe that's even Jesus. But that's not what the first man and woman needed. They didn't need a new religion. If that's what they needed, God would have created a new religion at that moment. He would have instituted a way for Adam and Eve to make up for their sin, to somehow climb some religious ladder to heaven. But that was not sufficient, and so there was an atonement that was made, and blood was shed, and so that sin could be covered. And that really then is the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Adam got it. He understood it. That's why he taught his sons, Cain and Abel, about sacrifice. Noah understood. That's why he brought a certain number of clean animals onto the ark so that he could then sacrifice them to God when it was all over. Abraham understood this as he almost plunged his knife into Isaac's chest. Moses and the Israelites, they understood this atonement picture as the Passover lamb was killed and the blood was sprinkled upon the doorposts. And so throughout the Old Testament, there was this picture, this foreshadowing of an ultimate sacrifice that would atone for sin.
Thanks for listening. Based on the way Pastor Paul Tauchus began to look at Isaiah chapter 53, we can start to see the radical contrast between the way Christians should view the cross and the way the world views the cross. What to the world is an offense, to believers is beautiful. The man of sorrows who is offensive to the world is glorious to believers. J. Vernon McGee again comments on the contrast we see in the man of sorrows and his cross. He says, "That ugly cross tells the greatest story. It sings the sweetest music. It brings the best news and the most glorious truth. And it whispers the infinite love of God to your heart and to my heart. The message of the gospel demands a response. Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ's sacrifice to forgive you for those sins? Have you seen that the cross is the only way we can have peace with God? We urge you to turn to Christ, confess your need for Him, and follow after Him. If you'd like to listen again, you can find the program on our website at delightintheword.org, or you can find the program where you listen to your podcasts. If you'd like to know more about how the cross and faith in Christ will lead to the assurance of heaven, we invite you to contact us through our website for a free book titled This Way to Life. Just go to our website at delightintheword.org and request the book This Way to Life. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. At Cornerstone, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you until next time as we again finish this two-part series titled Man of Sorrows, What a Name, as we together delight in the Word.